Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm broadcasting live from Toronto, Ontario, Canada, where I'm speaking just for a few days for a leadership retreat or leadership staff conference for Youth with a Mission here. And yet that should not interfere any more than it did yesterday with my being able to broadcast. And so today and tomorrow, from Toronto, I'm speaking to you live. It doesn't change anything about your way of reaching me. Of course, we're live at the same time as always, even though I'm in a different time zone and a different temperature zone, too. I was in California running around in my T-shirt recently. Today, it was 32 degrees below zero centigrade here this morning in Canada. And actually, if you want to know the Fahrenheit, I did the translation. It's 25.6 degrees below zero. That's without a wind chill. There's no wind here. That's just the temperature. And so 25 degrees below zero. I've never been in weather this cold. But, of course, I'm indoors, and I don't feel it, except when I walk from where I'm staying to the room where I'm speaking, which is across the campus. Anyway, it's not a big deal. I could do this anytime as long as I'm indoors as much as I am. And if you want to give me a call, I should give you a phone number from your warm place that you're listening from, or cold if you're listening in a cold place like I am. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have a question about the Bible or maybe a disagreement with the host, feel free to call. We have some calls waiting, but we have one line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to make one announcement before I take calls, and that is that some friends of mine in Salinas, California, have felt led to start a home church in their home. They have been involved in regular churches for all their lives, and just certain things have developed where they feel that God is leading them to have a church in their home instead. And this is in the same location where we've been having our monthly Salinas gatherings. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I'm leading this group, because I'm not. I'm not going to be a pastor or an elder or even necessarily a permanent fixture there, but they have asked me to help kick things off for them by teaching for some time at the beginning to see if they can attract others who are looking for the same thing they're looking for in a fellowship. If you wonder what that is, you can come. It's going to be on Monday nights. It's not a Sunday church. It's a Monday night church, and they have asked me if I would come and not only lead worship, but also teach a Bible study there for a while. My concept of a house church, of course, does not include anything like what we call a pastor, necessarily. But generally speaking, the persons who host the meeting are the ones, if any human beings are, they're the ones in charge of it. So I'm going to be a regular visiting teacher at this house church for a while. The host, by the way, has been an elder for many years, was an elder in a denominational church. And it's because of the desire to break free from denominationalism that he's wanting to do this other thing, have a church in his home. So if you're in the Salinas area and have been looking for a house church, or would simply like to sit in on a Bible study, you don't have to commit yourself to anything, but I'll be teaching through the book of 1 Peter starting this Monday. That's February 9th, and every Monday for the foreseeable future for a while. And so that's Monday nights in Salinas at 7 o'clock in the evenings. Now, if you're interested in that, you can call Larry at this number, 831-442-8143. I'll give you that number again. It's 831-442-8143. That starts this Monday. Anyway, let's go to the phones And we actually have had a caller or two that have not been able to hold and have dropped off, so we have a couple lines open. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Jeremiah, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Just briefly, 25 below, the I heard someone who lived in Duluth, Minnesota. They said at their church, many were cold and few were frozen.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Anyways, actually, the topic is a little more different than the cold weather. I revisit the hell conversation. And,
okay.
And part of it, one time we were talking a while back, and we were talking about different scriptural proof supporting one way or another way, more so than another. And you're saying how the ultimate reconciliation view, although it may not have as many quote-unquote like proof texts as the other two views, doesn't make it less of a real option. And I forgot how you're saying that or defended that, but maybe you could speak to that again. And also,
okay.
I think,
and then you can then you can branch off from there. Let me clarify my position. First of all, I think that the universal reconciliation position does have as many proof texts in its favor as the traditional view does. It may not have as many proof text in its favor as annihilation does, or conditional immortality. Conditional immortality seems to have a lot of texts that seem to speak about being consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. The chaff will be consumed in the furnace and so forth. There's a lot of destruction and consuming and perishing passages that are usually employed by the annihilationists for their view. There are not quite as many passages, I think, in favor of either the traditional view or of universal reconciliation. But I think there could be more verses in favor of universal reconciliation than there are of the traditional view that I can find. Anyway, I don't, of course, want to give the impression that I hold that view, because I don't. I haven't really made up my mind on what view I hold, because I'm still juggling the biblical data in my own mind. But what I did say is that even if universal reconciliation does not have as many proof texts in its favor as maybe some other view would, what it mostly has in its favor is the character of God, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have to realize that when people say they believe in universal reconciliation, they mean that everyone will ultimately be saved, but they don't mean that they'll be saved without punishment. At least many people who believe in universal reconciliation believe that there is a hell, and that people will be punished in that hell, and that they will be brought to repentance. Well, some would say they'll be punished until they repent. Others would simply say they'll be punished until they've paid their dues, as it were. I mean, they've paid the penalty for their sins. But the difference between the people who believe in universal reconciliation and the traditional view is that the traditionalists believe that these people will be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and never ending, and that is the just punishment for a life of sin. Universal reconciliation people generally think that's not necessarily a just penalty, nor is it clearly taught, they think, in Scripture. And they believe it's contrary to the nature of God, because a punishment that can bring about reconciliation in the end is definitely consistent with the nature of God, because He's desirous for all men to be saved. And, of course, suffering can easily be justified if it has a remedial effect. But they would say that a punishment that's endless and cannot be remedied, that is, it doesn't have any effect in bringing people to repentance, all it does is just inflict pain forever and ever with no good result, they would say that that's just vindictive, and that doesn't fit with the character of God as Jesus revealed it. So that's where they'd stand. They would say that the universal reconciliation would be more agreeable with the character of God revealed in Christ. I think that's, and even if there were not very many proof texts for it, they would say, and frankly, although I don't hold the view myself, I would agree that the character of God is far more defining in determining specific doctrines than a handful of proof texts, which perhaps can be interpreted more than one way.
Oh, no, I fully agree about that. I think that one of the difference, and is this a correct statement in saying that the conditional mortality and the traditional view of hell, they can both honestly say to a person that our life right now and what we do has eternal consequences.
Yes. In fact, a person who believes in universal reconciliation could also say that. I think that no matter which view you take, the Bible teaches very clearly that the choices you make now will have eternal consequences. If I were to embrace universal reconciliation as I have understood it as a doctrine, my understanding would be that all people will experience eternal consequences for their choices. It's just that those who reject Christ in this lifetime, those eternal consequences will not be necessarily eternal flames. According to the universal reconciliation view, they would experience some punishment, whatever needs to be done, whatever God sees as fitting until the right result has been reached. But then after that, though they will be reconciled to God, they will have already missed out on being part of the church, part of his bride. They will not be part of the New Jerusalem, though they would live in the New Earth. Now, I'm not sure that all who believe in universal reconciliation would take that view. But it, like I said, if I were to embrace such a view, I would have to take a view like that, because there definitely is a difference in the eternal fate of those who follow Christ and serve him now. I mean, the Bible says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Well, it's possible to conceive of people who did not suffer with him, but suffered for their own rejection of him, and who would be reconciled to him, but would not necessarily reign with him. After all, those who reign with Christ must be reigning over someone. I'm saying if that were the scenario that somebody was embracing, it would still prove that there are eternal consequences and even eternal loss for those who have not followed Christ in this life.
Yeah. Okay, but and it seems like it'd be a fair statement to make to say that if everyone's reconciled to God at the end, then ultimately there's only one destination.
No,
eternally.
No, that's not what I would see. As I just said, even if all were reconciled to God in the end, that doesn't mean they'd all be reconciled in the same condition, or in the same state, or the same status. I mean, if even among those who serve God in this lifetime, it's not all the same, because Jesus said that one servant will be made ruler over 10 cities, another will be made ruler over 5 cities. It's not going to be the same even for all who are serving and Christ now and who reign with him. So one could easily argue that if a person didn't serve Christ at all in this life and only came to repentance after their death, they certainly would not have the same experience as those who had served Christ and reigned with him.
Mm-hmm. The I hear what you're saying. I don't want to just talk in circles back and forth. There are degrees of reward and in heaven, so that could be different variations of our reconciliation to God, but to maybe is it oversimplifying it when you say in the end everyone will be in good standing with the Lord?
Well, that would be, of course, what universal reconciliation suggests, because reconciliation means that whatever alienation there was has been resolved and there is no more alienation. So that a person who was once an enemy of God is no longer an enemy of God, but is now a friend of God. But just because someone is a friend of God, it doesn't tell us exactly what his reward or loss may be in eternity for the choices he made in his lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
All that it would be saying is that though the person who lives his life without surrendering to Jesus Christ endures an eternal loss because of that, it would simply be saying that eternal loss is not necessarily the same thing as eternal torment in fire.
You couldn't even say that loss itself is eternal, correct?
Oh, of course you could. If they had squandered
they're
an opportunity,
because they're losing out on a potential reward or.
Right. They're,
okay,
they're,
I gotcha.
Right. See, if a person squanders the opportunity in this life to become a ruler with Christ in the next, and never has that opportunity again, I would say that's an eternal loss.
But if God's good enough, if God's good enough to overcome the season of hell, why wouldn't He be good enough to overcome a portion of them not getting to rule and reign?
Well, the question, the argument that would be made by universal reconciliation isn't just that God is not that God is good enough to do a certain thing or not good enough to do a certain thing. God is infinitely good, and it may be that very reason that He would not give the same reward to all people. Because although there is a parable we know in Matthew chapter 20 about people who came in to work in the vineyard late, and they received the same coin that others did who worked longer, and it clearly is saying that salvation of the same sort is given to all people who serve Christ, regardless of whether they do so all their life or for a shorter period. Yet that doesn't mean that all the rewards are going to be the same. But, you know, it would be a matter of justice for God to reward those who suffered with Him in a different manner than those who persecuted Him all their lives.
Yeah.
But the point here is that just because the lost lose something, it doesn't mean that what their loss means is necessarily eternal torment. I mean, put it this way. If I had five sons and I told them that I'm going to divide, my estate with those of them that are faithful to me, and I'm going to do it next year, and three of them were faithful and two of them were unfaithful to me, and I gave my estate to those three that were faithful, and I didn't leave the estate to the other two, that doesn't mean I'm going to burn the other two in fire or whip them endlessly or torture them. It just means they missed out on what I offered. But it doesn't mean that I'm on bad terms with them. It just means they didn't qualify for what I offered. They didn't choose to.
So people that aren't in a relationship to God right now are not in bad terms with God?
People who are in a relationship with God now are not on bad terms with God?
No.
Is that your question?
People who are not saved, they are not on bad terms with God?
Yes, they are. They are on bad terms with God until they repent. But what universal reconciliation teaches is that even though they are on bad terms with God, they can repent. And if they don't repent in this life, perhaps they may in another life. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us whether people will be permitted to repent in the next life or not. The only verse that people use to say that they cannot is usually Hebrews 9:27. It says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." But, of course, we all agree about that. We all agree that after a person dies, the next thing they face is the judgment and some kind of a decree, some kind of a sentence. But after they've had that sentence and served out that sentence, the question is, what after that? So we know that people face judgment after they die one time. But after they've faced their sentence, you know, what is that sentence? And what happens afterward if there is an afterward? That's really the question that's answered differently by different schools.
Yeah, well, I believe there's more verses than just that one. Like, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You know, and do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Right, that's right. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And inheriting a kingdom, in the language of the New Testament, means to become a ruler in a kingdom, like the parable of the minas, where Jesus said that a man went on a long journey to inherit a kingdom and then to return. Well, it means he went to receive a kingdom as his own. He went to become a king, and then he came back. So, those who will inherit the kingdom are like princes who inherit the throne from their father. Not all will inherit the kingdom. Paul made that very clear, and so did Jesus. But there's a difference between those who are reigning in a kingdom and those who are ruled over in that same kingdom. All are in the kingdom, but some have inherited a throne. some have inherited a kingly position. Others have not.
So, I mean, I think you obviously know a lot more about me than this, but so in heaven and eternity, there will be individual people that will be ruled over, or I thought that was just we'll be judging the angels.
Well, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we will judge angels. He also says in the same passage that we'll judge the world. But I think, in my opinion, he's talking about, you know, sitting with Christ in the judgment and with him there. But when I talk about ruling over people, in my opinion, that's based on things like, you know, where Jesus told the servants that they were faithful over 10 minas and they will rule over 10 cities, and others will reign over, you know, 5 cities and so forth. Now, I mean, there's a lot of references in the Bible to reigning with Christ.
Yeah.
And so the real issue is, well, whom do we reign over? I don't know the answer to that, but the universal reconciliation position would provide one possible answer for that. If that view were true, it would mean that those who came to Christ after death would be reigned over, while those who followed Christ in this life would be reigning with Christ because they became part of his church. They became part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and they would reign with him. Now, I need to make something clear, because people sometimes, when this comes up, and especially when I talk to you about it, people sometimes say, well, Steve, it sounds like you believe in universal reconciliation. Well, I think I've made my position clear. I don't hold that view, but obviously I have enough respect for it to consider the evidence. Because I guess because I have considered the evidence more than the average evangelical has, I know that there are biblical arguments in favor of it, as there are for the traditional view and as there are for the annihilationist view. There are biblical arguments for all the views. And if somebody, calls up and wants to challenge me, wants to challenge the annihilationist view, I could spend as much time giving the arguments for that. So I don't want to give the impression that I hold to the view that I'm answering for. I'm simply trying to answer questions that you're asking about that view from the standpoint of those who do hold the view and what they would say to you.
Oh, no, I appreciate that clarity. I understand where you're coming from, but also for the sake of the listeners, that's good clarification. I'll let you get on to your next caller, because I could talk for a while. But I think the key does fall back upon the nature and the character of God and our human views of what's fair and just, mm-hmm. trying to fit God into that, and what does God truly reveal to us about his nature and character, and how sinful is sin. But those could go on for another 10 minutes.
Well, Jeremiah, you don't have to leave abruptly, because the calls that we're waiting have dropped off. Apparently they didn't want to wait. So you're my only caller right now. Let me give the phone number out again, and then we can discuss that issue you raised. It's possible that those who were going to call are so interested in your subject that they decided not to interrupt it. But if another person wants to call with any question from the Bible or on any subject, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And we're talking to Jeremiah from Portland. At this point, we're talking about the subject of hell and the justice of God. Jeremiah, did you want to state another point or raise another question?
I think maybe transitioning over to the nature and character of God and how that relates to this, and our sense of what's fair and just in our eyes, but do we fully grasp the sinfulness of sin to be able to make that that choice so easily?
Right. Well, I know this. I know that in our flesh, we definitely tend to make excuses for humanity. You know, we are humans. And it is a tendency of human beings to make excuses for sin and to underestimate you know, its consequences or what it deserves. On the other hand, the Bible does say that we have the mind of Christ. And if and another thing is the Bible makes it very clear that we are obligated to do justice. It's one of our principal obligations. Jesus said that that's one of the weightier matters of the law, that we do justice. Now, of course, if we don't know what justice is, then we really can't do justice at all. And, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:5, it says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. In other words, understand about justice. So I would say that if those who love God and seek God and who want to honor his word still cannot see why it would be just to torment people forever and ever who have spent only a lifetime making the worst possible mistakes, then if even the most godly people don't see the justice in it. And frankly, I'll tell you, I've read in the past few months 6 or 7 books by Christian scholars who are defending the traditional view of hell. And every one of them says they find the doctrine repugnant. You know, it's they abhor it. It's their least favorite doctrine. And they say the only reason that we're defending it is because, they said, it's taught in the Bible. Well, I think it's interesting that even those who are most willing to defend the doctrine say that they find it morally abhorrent. And if the best possible Christians, the ones who are most on God's side, scholars who have served God and meditated on Scripture for, you know, perhaps decades, if they still say we find this morally repugnant, but we believe it anyway, then I have to say, what hope do any of us have of knowing what's just and what's unjust? If everyone finds it, you know, questionable how it can be a just punishment for sin that God torments people forever and ever, then how can it be said that it's the evil that don't understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things? I think the Bible indicates that justice is something made rather clear to us in the Bible. I mean, when God instructed the magistrates of Israel to punish crime, he said, you do it this way. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, stroke for stroke, you know, burn for burn, life for life. That is to say, you punish proportionate to the crime. And if that isn't just, then God's law is unjust. And if it is just, then it seems like that's what God himself would do, since there's no injustice in him.
But that's what he lays out for man's justice to man. You know,
well,
eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. The sinfulness of sin, or I mean, I'm sure you heard the, you know, the phrase, you know, if our sin, if we sin against the infinite God, and the sin is infinite, and the, you know, the judgment or the, you know, how that's dealt with is.
Yeah,
I think it was
Ambrose or Anselm, one of those guys who first gave that argument. Yeah, I've heard it very many times. In fact, I used to use it.
But you don't think it's a valid argument anymore?
Well, it suggests that the evil of a crime depends on the magnitude of its victim. So, in other words, we would assume that the penalty for someone who killed a president would be a greater penalty than the one who killed a homeless person who was a wino in the gutter. But actually, the penalty under the law of God would be the same for both. That, you know, you kill somebody, you get killed. It's an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And yet, it seems like we would expect, if it is true, that the magnitude of the crime depends on the magnitude of the victim, as this argument would suggest, then there should be graded penalties for that. You know, if you steal, under the law, if you stole an ox, you had to repay more than if you stole a sheep, because the crime itself was more heinous. It victimized the victim more. But if you stole from a pauper, there was not a lighter penalty than if you stole from the king. It'd be the same penalty. So the Bible doesn't anywhere tell us that there is a principle that the punishment should be greater if the victim of the crime is greater. Now, if there was such a principle, then I would have to agree, of course. God is an infinite God, and a sin against an infinite God must have an infinite penalty. But the thing is, the Bible never says that. That's human reasoning itself.
But don't you think that the Bible wouldn't say that because about sinning against the king or sinning against the pauper, because in the grand scheme of things, there's still sinning against the man. And what comparison is that to a holy God?
Well, okay, there's obviously man does not compare on a scale of magnitude at all to a holy God, or we should say to an infinite God. But the question is, does the Bible anywhere say that this principle does hold? That is, that if you sin against God, the penalty should be greater than if you sin against man. It might seem reasonable to us, but is it taught in the Bible anywhere?
Well, Psalm 51, when David, you know, cries out in repentance.
Yeah.
I mean, we all know that he sinned against Bathsheba by killing her husband, and sinned against her husband by killing him, and committed adultery in the sight of all of Israel. But ultimately, what he says is that he confesses against you and you alone.
Right. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord." But see, what that shows is that David is more aware of the way his sin violated God than he is concerned about the way it violated people. And, of course, we should all see it that way. We should all see that the greatness of our sin is that we have sinned against God and against people, of course. And yet, what penalty, if David had not repented, what penalty would he have expected to receive for his sin against God?
Death.
I think so. And if there had been no sin against God, but only a sin against Uriah, what penalty would David have expected?
Death.
Right. So, I mean, I don't think that David's statement indicates that he thinks that a greater penalty would come to him for sinning against God than against Uriah. I think he's simply saying the greatest regret he has about his sin is that he has offended a holy God. He hasn't necessarily addressed the question of the magnitude of the penalty that he deserved.
But I think in you framing the question, what if he only sinned against Uriah and not against God, I don't think that's a realistic question, because there can be
no... Of course.
No,
I understand.
Yeah.
I guess what I'm saying is, even if David didn't believe in God, even if God didn't exist and David sinned against Uriah and killed him, we assume that David ought to have been put to death for that. But he, of course, it was a sin against God as well as against Uriah, and that makes it seem more heinous, but it doesn't necessarily tell us whether the penalty would be great or not. But Jeremiah, since we've been talking now, the lines have filled up, and I do need to move along. I appreciate your comments.
Yeah, I love you as a brother in the Lord, and I appreciate your gift for the body of Christ, and Lord bless you, and stay warm, man.
Hey, same to you, brother. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas next. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I had a question about, I guess it's about the nature of the body of Christ.
Yes.
Whether it was mortal or immortal, and how Mary being a sinner would have affected the body of Christ. And I guess the reason for this question is someone... I guess raised an objection of it was wondering how Mary's sin didn't pass to Jesus, and how Jesus maintained sinlessness, though his body came from the body of Mary.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's two ways that has been answered that I'm aware of. One is the Roman Catholic answer, that Mary was sinless, and for that they invoke the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, of course, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking the Immaculate Conception is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Actually, the virgin birth is about the birth of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is the Catholic doctrine about how Mary herself was conceived when her parents conceived her. That they believe that God worked a miracle when Mary's parents were in the act of reproduction and blocked the sinful nature from coming into Mary. so that she would then be sinless and be able to pass on a sinlessness to her son Jesus. That's the Roman Catholic answer to that. I don't think it's true. There's certainly nothing in the Bible at all to help support that. And, it's obviously a tradition made up by man and no authority behind it at all, except human authority. The other explanation I've often heard is that the sinful nature or the imputation of sin from Adam comes down through the father, not through the mother. And that since Jesus did not have a human father, regardless how fallen and how mortal Mary herself was, the sin nature, they say, comes down through the male, not the female. Now, I don't know exactly where they get that, except perhaps that whenever the Bible talks about sin coming into the world to humanity, it doesn't say that it was Mary. It does not say that Eve was the one who made all the world sinners, but actually that it was Adam. Because of one man's sin, all are sinners. And so I guess that would argue that even though Eve was as involved in the original sin, the first sin, as Adam was, the Bible always implies that it's Adam that is the one who brought death and brought sin upon us. And perhaps from that it is deduced that the sinful stigma comes down through the male. And so that would suggest that Jesus, not having a human father, managed to do an end run around that sinful nature. I don't know what the right answer is. It's possible that the one I just gave is correct. It certainly is the one that's held by the majority of teachers I've ever heard address it. But it doesn't seem to be taught real plainly in the Scripture, but it might be implied in those verses about Adam and man.
In Romans 1, verse 3, it says that that according to the flesh, Jesus was a descendant of David. And
yes.
Then in verse 4, according to the Spirit, he was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that would seem to imply that his physical body was the same as ours, being subject to the same fallen nature. Not necessarily that he had any sin in them, but
right.
As far as the physics right. that made up his body, would have been no different than any of ours. Would that be a correct deduction from that? Or
well, I do believe that Jesus' body was physically just a normal human body. I would agree with you on that. I don't know that it is clearly implied in the statement about him being a descendant of David, because of course Mary was descended from David, and if Jesus received his humanity through his mother, and she was descended from David, then that simply means that Jesus was descended from David through his mother. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, which certainly does sound like, his flesh was like ours although ours is sinful, of course. Jesus was not sinful himself.
Okay. So as far as the flesh is concerned, he was no different than us and would be subject to sicknesses and stuff like that. But as far as, but he remained sinless only in the sense that his actions and the things that he did, he never sinned in that.
Well, see, I believe that's true about all of us. What I mean about all of us, I don't mean that we haven't sinned. I mean that I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we were born guilty of Adam's sin.
Right.
Now, lots of people do teach that and believe that. Some think that's a biblical doctrine. I don't find it in the Scripture. I know what it's based on. It's based on Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But as I read that verse, I don't see it teaching that all are born guilty of Adam's sin. But I do believe that people are born with a tendency towards sin. That is, with what we call a sinful nature. And just as we are born with a hunger for food or other physical desires, we are also born with a tendency toward selfishness, and as opposed to a tendency toward pleasing God. And that is our sinful nature. Now, I don't believe that we're born condemned with Adam's sin, but I believe that we're born afflicted with Adam's nature. That's what I believe. And I believe that Jesus was not born guilty of Adam's sin either, and he never succumbed to any temptation that he may have sensed in the flesh to sin. We do know he was tempted at all points like we are, and therefore it would appear that he could have sinned. Now, That's, again, a controversial doctrine.
Right.
And a lot of evangelicals believe in what they call the impeccability of Christ, which is the doctrine that Jesus was incapable of sinning. I don't know where they get that, because the Bible certainly doesn't say it.
It doesn't make much sense in light of his temptation.
Well, that's what I think. I mean, certainly those who hold to the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, they're very much aware of the temptation of Christ, and I think they just interpret it differently. One teacher who believes that doctrine, I heard explain the temptation once. He said the temptation of Christ didn't prove that Jesus could not sin, but it proved that he could not sin. In other words, it didn't prove that Jesus was capable of not sinning, which is what I think it proved. Mm-hmm. But this teacher said it proved that Jesus was incapable of sinning. Well, I don't see how the temptation proved any such thing as that.
So, okay. I think that, his best answer to my question is the scriptures would allow.
Yeah, the scriptures really don't talk very much about the so-called sinful nature.
Still.
Yeah. Oh, it's going to, I imagine.
So, but I think that will suffice. So, for an answer. So,
well, it'll have to.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess
unless you can find someone who has give you a better one.
Yeah.
That's fine.
So, okay. Well, thanks for the thoughts, and I'll let you get on to your other callers.
Okay. Thanks, Adam. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next call comes from Rashad in Elmont, New York. And by the way, we have a line or two open if you'd like to try to get on the air before we're done. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem to you. Thank you for allowing me to call. Today my question, I guess it's related to the theme that's been going so far. It's would I be correct in saying that? I mean, my belief has always been that humans aren't born sinners, and what I mean by that is that we aren't born guilty already of things that we haven't done yet. Would I be right in saying that? Like a person doesn't become a sinner until they actually sin.
Well, I would agree that a person does not become guilty of sin until they commit sin. Yes, I would agree with that. Now, I'm not sure I would put it the same way you just did, say that he's not a sinner until he commits sin, because we might argue, and be correct, that a person sins because they are already by nature a sinner. But by nature a sinner means it is their nature to commit sins. And they don't have any guilt for any sins until they actually commit some. It's like we could say it is the nature of birds to fly. But if a bird died before it left the nest and never flew, that wouldn't change the fact that it was the nature of that bird to fly. It just means that it never actually did fly. And I think it's the nature of man to sin, because it is the nature of man to be selfish and to act out his selfishness. And if that's true, then given enough time, every man is going to sin. Every child is going to sin. So I believe that all have sinned. But I don't believe any is guilty of any sin until they have done it.
Mm.
That's what you were saying, right?
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, I definitely can agree with that.
Yeah. Now you're a policeman, as I recall, aren't you?
Yes.
Okay. And so, I mean, presumably it'd be your obligation to arrest people who commit crimes, and yet. We know that there are people who would be tempted to commit crimes but would never commit them, and who resist that temptation. Now, it may be their nature even to commit crimes, especially if they're a hardened criminal. But if they were rehabilitated and they stopped committing crimes, you wouldn't hold them guilty of crimes they didn't commit just because it is in their nature or because they have a strong propensity toward it. And I think that's how it is with God, too, that you know, he doesn't condemn people until they actually commit a crime. But, of course, given enough time, anyone will do that, even before they get through childhood, probably before they get past infancy.
Yes, you're correct on that. And as far as Christ is concerned, Why is it that you think, I mean, maybe I missed some, you probably answered it already, but I probably missed what you said. But why is it that you think that, that some Christian teachers have a hard time believing that Christ was capable of sinning? Because to me, when it says that that he's tempted like we are, it can't be possible to me, it's impossible to be tempted by something you're incapable of doing.
Yeah, I think so too. Well, you ask why would people be resistant to the idea that Jesus could have sinned? I think it comes from the way that they understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, of course, I believe in the deity of Christ too. I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. But I consider that phrase in the flesh or in human form includes his taking on human weaknesses and human vulnerabilities. Some people say that since God cannot sin and Jesus was God, obviously Jesus could not sin. But that argument, as good as it may sound, does not take full account of his humanity. We could make the same argument with as much reasonableness to say that God cannot become weary or fall asleep, according to Scripture. And yet, Jesus became weary and fell asleep. We could say that God, as James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And yet the Bible clearly says that Jesus was tempted with evil. So there are things that Jesus was vulnerable to as a man that God, in an unincarnated state, would not be vulnerable to. That Jesus, when he became a man, took on himself certain risks and handicaps and weaknesses that were not present before he took on the weakness of human flesh. And with accepting human flesh, he came to a position where he could experience all kinds of things that in a sense are contrary to his nature as God. For example, death. God can't die, but Jesus did. God doesn't become weary, but Jesus did. God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. Now we could say God can't sin. Now, in my opinion, I think we could say Jesus could have sinned if he had chosen to, but he didn't. He never did sin. He's sinless. And that makes it, to my mind, more admirable that he didn't sin, although it was an option for him. If the only reason he didn't sin is because he had no possibility of sinning, then I'm not sure exactly why he'd be specifically commended for that, and I'm not really sure why that would give me any comfort, because it would not in fact be the case that he was tempted like I am, because I am tempted to do things I actually can do. If Jesus was only tempted to do things he couldn't do, then I don't really see how his temptation resembles mine in the least.
Yeah, it wouldn't be a logical comparison to make.
Yeah, I don't think it would be. And yet, there are many, many people, probably the majority of Orthodox scholars, would say they believed in the impeccability of Christ, that he was incapable of sinning. But to me, their arguments for it are not biblical, and I don't think they're even that logical, to tell you the truth. I know that Jesus did not sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin, the Bible says. And so that's how the Bible says it. I mean, how we say it, if it's different, then we're speculating. Rashad, I need to take another call before I'm out of time here.
All right, I'll let you go.
Great talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye. God bless you.
Bye now. God bless you. We'll talk next to Norm, calling from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Norm. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I really enjoy your program. I just started listening to it recently. In fact, Monday or Tuesday, I caught part of the program. And you stated something that was really pricked my ears up about that a lot of Christian churches, the majority of them, do not preach the whole gospel. And I think you put that in terms of discipleship. And I really found that fascinating, and I tend to agree with that greatly. And I wondered, you said there only a few churches that you knew of actually did participate in a good, effective discipleship program. Do you know of any churches in the Mid-Willamette Valley area that do disciple?
Boy, people often ask me if I know churches in their area that are good. And all I can say is I'm sure there are good churches there. I'm not personally familiar with any of the churches, really, in the Salem area. I lived in McMinnville for 10 years, but that was over 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And and I didn't really, I think I visited a church or two in Salem at that time one time, but I never became that familiar with them. So I'm afraid I don't know how to recommend one. Except I wish I knew how to contact them. There's a large group of people having a home church, and that it's kind of a nomadic group that goes from house to house or home to home on different Sundays. And there's a lot of them, there are a lot of people in it. All of them are people that at one time or another listen to this program, and so I've had a chance to meet them. And they are in the Salem area, but I'm afraid I don't know how to contact them. But you know what? Some of them are listening right now. And so if you wished to email me, I imagine one of them will email me and give me a contact phone number, and I can email it to you.
Okay, and your email address?
My email address can be found at our website, but I'll give it to you right now. It's the letter S.
Yes.
And then the underscore. Then my last name, G-R-E-G-G, Greg.
Mm-hmm.
Then the number is 7225.
Okay.
@yahoo.com.
All right. Thank you so
just
much.
Just say you're the one who is asking, and then I'll just ask that those, people who know of a good church in the Salem area, can email me at that same address, and I would appreciate it if those people that attend that house group that I mentioned would contact me too, because I know them personally, and I have every reason to believe that'd be a church that is pretty faithful to make disciples.
Well, excellent. I appreciate the referral on that, and I'll contact you on the email address. And God bless your programming, and I sure appreciate your devotion to God's Word and its proper understanding.
Well, I'm working on it. I mean, proper understanding is a lifelong pursuit. So I can just give you the best I can do right now.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, Norm. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Good to have you on board here. Well, I think it's probably too late to take any other calls. We're going to be hearing the music in a few seconds here. Speaking of house churches, I don't want to give the impression that house churches are the only kind that I can recommend. There are good churches of other sorts, too. I would say, though, that a house church has probably the potential for being more the kind of church that I think the New Testament church was than most institutional churches. Now, that's just my opinion. I'm not the last word on that. But from what I understand about the New Testament church, I believe that most of the churches were house churches, and therefore some house churches today can approximate the New Testament model because they don't have a lot of the institutional trappings. Now, some of them do have those trappings. So just because a group meets in a home doesn't mean that they're any better than an institutional church. But I do know of some house churches that would be probably my first choice of churches to attend if I were in the area. Speaking of which, I mentioned at the beginning of the program a house church that's beginning in Salinas that'll meet on Monday nights, beginning this Monday, February 9th. And although I'm not the leader of this group, I will be teaching there. I'll be starting teaching through 1 Peter on Monday night. And from my point of view, I'm going to just be teaching a Bible study, but hopefully the dynamics of the group will not just be a Bible study, but a church family beginning for the sake of those who want to be a part of that. Anyway, if you're interested in that, if you live in the Salinas area and want to contact Larry and visit that this Monday, you can call him at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast.